Okay. If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles to Revelation in the 20th chapter, I'm going to read that entire chapter to you, and we're going to talk about this. This, for some reason, seems to be a stumbling block for a lot of people who study Revelation. They really get lost in the weeds, and unfortunately, it's because of the influence of mainly millennialist views, and we'll deal with that. Unfortunately, I hate to take the time, but I don't know any way to disentangle us or disabuse people of that without going to it directly. But in Revelation 20, here's what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into a bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to a battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, before we talk about this, let's look at this issue of premillennialism. I'm going to use the particular case of what is referred to as dispensational premillennialism, since it seems to be the most popular, or at least the most common, sort of ideology in this region of the country. It's not so in other places. There is premillennialism, there is postmillennialism, there is amillennialism. There are various perturbations of all of those, and lots of different iterations of the same by different means. You'll see a little bit of it as you're looking at premillennialism. But again, I want you to be aware of the fact that all millennialism is based on the premise that Jesus came and that he failed. That in and of itself should discount premillennialism as any truth whatsoever. God never fails. Never, ever. It is an abomination to even consider such a thing. You understand that? If you can get that through your mind, you won't have any problem rejecting the rest of this, because it'll be so nonsensical when you look at it in concert with what you just read. All right. So, if you're looking at premillennialism and you understand that fact, that it is based on the idea that Jesus failed, the tapestry of what you have to weave together from Scripture and other supposed sources, it takes a little bit of mental gymnastics to get where they're going. And the problem with this idea is that a lot of people believe these things because they don't know their Scripture. But you know your Scripture. You do. And some of these things, you wonder where they're coming from, and we'll examine some of it. But you've got to really get out there and massage this stuff to arrive at what they're talking about. All right? So let's look at dispensational premillennialism, and I am going to sort of simplify it for you. Here is a chart. You may or may not be able to see a great deal of this, but the dispensation that they start with generally is the Mosaic dispensation, where Israel is under the law. And that's fine. The law predicts and prophesies that there will be the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes, and at the cross, he is crucified because he intended to establish the kingdom. But he failed because Jews murdered him. As a stopgap measure, or plan B, or as an alternative to establishing the kingdom, he put in place, God did, the church. And that's what they call the church age. That's that part of the dispensation. Then Jesus comes in what's referred to as the invisible, or sometimes they refer to it as the silent coming. When that happens, he comes and there's the rapture that most people talk about. By the way, if you ask a lot of people, do you believe in dispensational premillennialism? They almost always say no. They say, well, do you believe in the rapture? Well, sure, we believe in that. They don't even know they believe this stuff. They've just gone head, line, and sinker into it. But this silent visitation by Jesus, one that is invisible, that you do not know is happening, results in the rapture, where he takes to heaven all of the faithful. All right? So that happens. And then there is a period of what they call Great Tribulation. Usually they refer to 7 years. There are periods of this too in some of this stuff. But during all this, a very busy period of time. And they talk about, well, this is when you have the Antichrist. By the way, the Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's not there. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, had already written that many antichrists have already been in the world. And so, you know, this supposed figure somewhere in history becomes the so-called antichrist of this period of tribulation, where life on earth is terrible. There are wars and there are famine and all kinds of terrible disasters. And then Jesus comes at what is the second coming. And he comes to earth and he establishes an earthly kingdom, of which he sits on a throne in the restoration of Israel. Literally, they believe the temple is rebuilt, the priesthood is reestablished, they are giving sacrifice again, and Jesus sits on a throne in Jerusalem where he literally, physically rules the world. He reigns. And during this period of time, at the end of it, Then it is that there is Armageddon at the end of this thing, and a cataclysmic worldwide war that results in the end of the earth, and then there is judgment. You see anything wrong with that? Just not even looking at the book of Revelation? What did Jesus say when he was alive, living and breathing in like Mark 9 and Luke 9 and Matthew? He said a similar thing. He said, I tell you that some of you standing here this day will what? Will not taste of death until you see the kingdom. So Jesus said, some of you people standing here listening to me today, you're going to live to see the kingdom. Right? So you know the kingdom couldn't have come physically later, because he said, you people are going to witness the kingdom. Now, either you have some very old people, or Jesus wasn't telling the truth, or, and by the way, their point is, he meant to do it, but he failed. That's how they get around that. They say, well, it didn't happen because human beings killed him. Well, that's some powerful God that we have, or that they have, that he could be defeated by mere mortals, his own creation. So those things cannot be so. You know that. All right? Then there is this church age and a rapture where Jesus comes in invisible. Where do you get that anywhere in Scripture? Even in the book of Revelation. It's nowhere there. You press those people on that, they have no account of those particular things. They just believe those things are true. Then you've got this 7 years of tribulation where all these things happen. And then there's a second coming. Jesus comes to earth. You see anything wrong with that? What's 1 Thessalonians 4 say? Yeah, we will meet him in the air. He never sets foot on the earth again. Doesn't need to. So we will meet him in the air, and there we will be forever. He's not coming back to earth, and neither are you when he comes for you. Right? Okay, so you've got all these issues, but let's look at, and then there is this, I don't know, this millennium. It's interesting to note that everything in this chapter is symbolic. You can tell it from the get-go. You know, but if you literalize all of these symbols and then you start talking about them in terms of what they mean, and you're a literalist, then obviously you've got some problems here, you know? So let's look at again what this says. As we come to it, we'll take pause and we'll explain some of these things. Let me read you another kind of the first part of this particular thing. Let's look at this, and I'll read you a different translation, even though the translation, New King James Version, where I just read from, is pretty good. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And you recall that there was aforementioned a bottomless pit, an abyss, whatever you want to call it, a pit, which was symbolic. Satan isn't in a pit. He isn't in a, you know, an abyss. But in the book of Revelation, that was a symbol of where he emanates from and all the vile things that accompany him, his residence, if you want to think of it that way. Okay, so there is an angel comes down from heaven, and he has a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, right? So he takes this chain, it says he seizes the dragon. And he describes that dragon as who? It's the devil. So there can be no question about that. And it says he takes the devil and he binds him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and closed it, put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. So, let's take a look at that circumstance. If Satan is bound in the abyss, in the pit, and the angel has the ability to do so, and he chains him thusly, and he has the key to release him or bind him, is that a literal thing? So you know already that's not true. And it mentions 1,000 years. Is that a literal thing? It's a definite period and long period of time. It's multiples of 10. That tells you that it's going to be a little while. But it's not telling you exactly what date. It's just saying, by the way, that 7-year period of tribulation that they talk about, they get that from Daniel's 70 weeks thing. How they get that, I've never understood. But that's where they get that from. But at any rate, so he's bound there for 1,000 years. It simply means that for a period of time, and it appears a fairly long but complete period of time, he will be bound. Now, how is he bound? What's that mean? What's happening to the devil? How? How so? Tells you how he's restricted. Yeah? But how is he restricted? What's it say there? It tells you how he's restricted. He will no longer what? To be a deceiver of the nations. How does Satan deceive the nations? People. What's he doing when he's deceiving the nation? What's happening to people? Just read an entire book about what happens to people. They trust in evil things. They believe evil things. Say for something to be qualified as spiritually proper, you got to have a number of criteria. It's got to be relevant to these people. They're receiving a message. It has to be relevant to them. Wars with China and Russia and, you know, nuclear holocaust, that would have meant nothing to those people. He's talking to them about their lives as well as our lives. And what are they going through? Yeah, it's confusion based on what Rome has done to them. They have been subjected to emperor worship. They have been subjected to the thought that Rome is impenetrable, that it cannot be defeated, that there's nothing higher, nobler, greater than Rome and the Roman government. That's a deception. It's a spiritual deception. It puts Rome and the emperor above God Almighty. Satan will not be able to do that in a worldwide sense for a period of time. It says 1,000 years. I don't know how long that period of time is. But I know that what he's expressing is that Satan will be limited. Doesn't say he can't deceive. It doesn't say he's not dangerous. But he's like a dog on a chain. You get too close to him, he will maul you. If you keep your distance and respect the dangerous nature of his power, for instance, follow Jesus, you'll be very safe. All right? So it talks about this 1,000-year period of time, and then it says after that, he must be released for a short time. I don't know how long a short time is. Some people believe that this period of time of 1,000 years, do I even want to go down this road? Sure I do. Okay. Some people believe that this 1,000-year period of time is restricted to the time of Rome. You may have that opinion. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people think that this is that period of time that is this age of the church, where it is that the gospel has relatively free reign. And some people believe that this short period of time is some interim between the end of Rome, where he's limited, and the rest of time till Jesus comes again. There may be a lot of different opinions about that, which would put us in that period of time where he's released and he can confuse or deceive the nations again. I don't know exactly what that period of time may represent. You may have your opinion. But the point that he's really trying to get across isn't this is that period of time, that this next period of time is this and such and so on. It's not a literalist thing. What it's telling you is God is in control. He allows certain things to happen for certain reasons, but Nate, make no mistake about it. He will claim his own, and you will have a choice in the matter. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how good it gets, you will have a choice in the matter. We'll come back to this in just a moment. He says, then I saw thrones, and people seated on them who were given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or accepted the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I've got a question for you. You see any living people in that description? They're all what? They're dead. They're not living people. He's talking about the souls. He says, listen to the description again. He said, then I saw thrones. People sat on them who were given authority to judge. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word. Who are those people? They're martyrs. They're people who have given their lives in the cause of Christ. They have been faithful to the point of death. You remember what Jesus told the seven churches? He said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you what? A crown of life. Right? He also said, and you shall not suffer in what? In the second death. Right? Hold that thought. These are dead people. They are gone. Then it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, if you've got people who are dead and they're martyrs and they're faithful, who are the rest of the dead? Who do you have left? Do you have the unfaithful, right? Simple. Isn't that true? You either have faithful dead people or you have unfaithful dead people. And you do not have any living people mentioned here. They're not mentioned. So these are all dead faithful people or unfaithful people, of which we will eventually all be. All right, so listen. He says, these people who died, who did not have an affiliation with evil, they were all faithful, they came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. the rest of the dead didn't come to life for 1,000 years, until 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. You remember we were just talking about the second death? That can't be something good, the second death, because it tells you in the second chapter of this book that if you're faithful, you don't have to worry about the second death. Hold on just a minute. Don't get too worked up. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are these people? What is this thing about the first and the second death and the first and the second resurrection? So let's look at that. If we have this issue of first and second death, first and second resurrection, it's got to mean something. I told you last week, I want you to think of it this way. I understand you may have a difference of opinion about the specific timing of things. Doesn't really matter to me. That first death, that's a physical death. You died physically. If time stands long enough, that's all of us. More than likely, unless the Lord comes, we are all going to die that first death. Nothing shocking about that. That happens to everybody at some time, and it happens all the time. You've witnessed it yourself. You know it happens. There is a second death. That second death is bad. You'll learn about it because you're just going to read about it in a few minutes. You've already read about it. That second death is judgment. By the way, if you look at chapter 21, the first passage of that is a continuation of what happens after judgment. That's why if you're looking at this from an eschatological, end of the world sort of perspective, you will see that this is the circumstance of final judgment. All that other stuff had nothing to do with that final judgment issue. But this tells you that this is final judgment, and you can confirm it because you look at the very next chapter and it's picking up from final judgment. All right. So that second death is judgment. If you're faithful, the second chapter says you don't have to worry about second death. That's hell. That's final judgment in hell. All right, so you've got that out of the way. Here's where people have somewhat of an argument over the issue of what, if there's a second resurrection, there's a first resurrection and vice versa. Some people argue that this first resurrection means something different than what I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you what they say because I don't want to confuse you. It's confusing enough to me. I think that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. I think it's acceptance of Jesus and culminating in the very thing of baptism. I'll show you why in just a moment. That second resurrection is also judgment. All of us will experience a resurrection, good or evil. All right, let me show you a passage here. In Romans in the 6th chapter, here's what it says, you know it. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. I don't know what you call that, but I call that resurrection. And so does he. Here's what he says. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. and the book of 2 Timothy. It says this. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, now you know you didn't physically die with him. It's a symbolic reference. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also what? Reign with him. Remember that. We shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So, let's go a little further here. Let's look at it again. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness. The purpose of those who are sitting on thrones is for judgment. Tells you that, right? Judgment. It said, I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded. These are not living people again. They are martyrs. They have given their lives. And here's what it says. It says, the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead are the unfaithful. They didn't live again for 1,000 years, till 1,000 years were finished. So there is a period of time, complete, long, unspecified. And it is that they, the rest of the dead, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Again, what is that first resurrection? This is where it gives people a little bit of pause for thought. And you may have a difference of opinion on this. I don't begrudge you that. But what it is saying is, what it is talking about again, with specific reference to this first and, you know, second resurrection and things of this nature, it says that the faithful were there. They are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You see that? It says they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, how are they reigning with Christ? What's that mean? Well, if you reign, are you reigning with Jesus? No, I'm not talking about the 1,000 years. I mean, what's reigning with Christ mean? We are joint heirs with him. We, through his kingship, through his sovereign nature, we enjoy the benefits of his kingdom. We reign with him. We enjoy the benefits of his being our king. Right? We have a citizenship with him. And we have the benefits thereof. Those people didn't reign with him that were not faithful. It took a long period of time. And then, we hear from them again. The rest did not live. They weren't resurrected. They will be resurrected. But they weren't for a long period of time. Let me show you something. Just hold the thought. Hold the thought. I'm going to pass over a little Gog and Magog here for a minute and come back to some things. All right. I want to say I got this from Paul Woodward. He was famous for preaching and using these big sheets. A lot of old-time preachers did that, where they went someplace and they just had all their PowerPoints on sheets. We don't do that anymore. But I want to say I got this from him. But at any rate, this is entitled, Them Cometh the End. I hope you can see this. There is no such thing as purgatory. There's no second chance. You know where you're getting your second chance, your third chance, your 1,000th chance? You're getting that now. That's happening right now. There's no second chance after it is that you traverse this life. This life is the second chance. If you I'm not saying there's a purgatory, but if there was a purgatory, you're in it now. You're getting your second chance. You know what I'm saying? How many chances do you need? All right. So after you leave this world, you're not going to heaven or to hell until judgment. Where you're going is a place prepared for you. For instance, the best example of that is Luke 16, where you're talking about the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story? And it says that they both died. And Lazarus, a good man, went where? Yeah, he went to paradise. He went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, who is representative of someone not godly, he went where? Hades. Hades is a generic term meaning the realm of the dead. But the scriptures talk about this in the Greek and refer to it as Tartarus, torment. He said, I am in torment in this place. The rich man did. So they are in the Hadean realm, right? All right. So a place prepared for those who have lived in such a way as to be in that particular circumstance. All right. Then it is that we have the resurrection. Now, we are all being resurrected. We're not being resurrected at different times, though, are we? What I'm saying is, evil people, ungodly people, and the righteous, we will all be resurrected. Is that not true? Sure, it's true. And it happens together. For instance, again, the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, describes that. It says that when this happens, what does it say there? It says when this happens, it's going to happen with a shout and what? And a trump. Does that sound like an invisible or silent rapture? And then they go off to heaven, and the rest of us poor schlubs, we can hang around for 1,000 years plus 7. Do you find that anywhere in Scripture? It says what? In the twinkling of an eye. It said both spiritually minded people and ungodly people be raised, resurrected. That's not going to happen, you know, at separate times. So we'll be caught up with him in the air, and there we will be. All right. I knew this was going to be way too long. But at any rate, then it says that there is judgment. All of us being judged. All of us. And then we will be entering into heaven or depart, I never knew you. Into everlasting punishment. All right. So here's what the scriptures say. The scriptures talk about this. Blessed and holy, in verse 6, is he who has part in the first resurrection. Those people who are faithful, they are baptized, they were resurrected in newness of life, as the Roman letter says. Over such, the second death has no power. You don't have to worry about that. You're faithful. But they shall be priests of God in Christ. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are waiting until judgment. All right. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. They call this Armageddon. Do you see anything about Armageddon in this passage or in any other place in Scripture? Of course not. But it does mention this. It says this. It says, we'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. If you read Ezekiel in the 38th and the 39th chapter, you would see that Gog is a person. He's a leader. That he leads a nation called Magog. Way back when, this represented a country, fearsome country. You know, if we looked at a foe who was fierce, we might, I don't know, maybe we think of Nazi Germany or the Axis. Or maybe you go back and you think of, you know, the Mongols or somebody like that. That's who that was to the Israelis. It's a reference to a fierce and dominating nation. And it says, this nation is going to gather together to do battle on the sands of the sea. Now, if you read about Armageddon, that's the end of the world to those people. Did you notice that in this passage, they're defeated? There's no end of the world. They get defeated. The world doesn't end like that. You know that from 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, right? The elements will burn with fervent heat, and this world will dissolve. That's after judgment. All right, so look. Then went up the breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down and from God out of heaven and devoured them. God's not going to let faithful people perish. That's the point of this. He already told you that dead people who are martyred are saved. What about us? We'll be preserved too. He's fighting our fight for us. That's the point of this. The church is not gone. The church isn't out of existence. Faithful people are supported by God. And then he says this, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Who's the beast and the false prophet? You just read about them. That's Rome. Okay. And the false prophet, that's emperor worship, if you want to think of cult worship. And they will be tormented day and night and forever and ever. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled. Everything's gone. It's just you and God. And here's what it says. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. What book was opened? What book was opened? The deeds of everyone. But another book was opened. And what book was that? That's the book of life. I don't care where your name is. I don't care if it's on the edifice of the biggest, giantest, most expensive building. If your name's not in that book, you can forget about it. You are a failure. You will be lost. Listen. The sea gave up her dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them. And they were judged. Each one according. That's the rest of the dead, incidentally. You see, first you've got the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were open, and the dead were judged according to their works, and whether it was in the book of they were in the book of life, and then you've got the rest of these individuals, and it says that then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you're faithful, you don't have to worry about that. And anyone not found written in the book. The book of life, what happened to him? Second death. Now, do you see anything that smacks at all of millennialism in there? Absolutely not. The premise is wrong. It's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's an abomination. Don't fall for that nonsense. Thank you. Sorry, took a little bit longer again.